Me to Matthew chapter 2, as we continue our Christmas series on the arrival of the King from Matthew 1 and 2. We will actually conclude it next week. My sermon was going to be too long this morning, so part 2 is next week. So we'll go through the first 12 verses this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. Before I pray and we begin, just a reminder that this evening we will gather at 6 o'clock for our candle light lessons and carols service. So if you've never been to a lessons and carols service, we'll say, what is that? Well, let me explain. The lessons is just 9 different scripture readings, and the carols are just Christmas songs. So we'll gather here in these sections. The main lights will be off, or at least dimmed, and we will hear God's word and then respond in song 9 times, and then we'll light candles and sing together one last song and then head into Christmas. It's just a lovely time to reflect. So I'd encourage you to join us 6 o'clock tonight. I think you'll be encouraged by it. Let me pray, and then we'll look at Matthew chapter 2 together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather and rehearse the good news of Christmas. Thank you for the beauty of songs that have been written over the centuries by your church. And Father, we ask that all of these things would tune our hearts to respond rightly to the King. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like these wise men. Help us to worship King Jesus with our hearts and our very lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will remember how a road trip used to go down. This is before GPS. You needed something called an atlas. Now, young people, this was a printed book that contained maps. Lots and lots of maps. How many of you remember what a triptych was? Oh, yes. Let me explain. You'd go to AAA and you'd request a triptych. I remember my mom doing this. And they would create a spiral-bound custom route for you on your trip. And then you would pair that maybe with a AAA tour book, and you had a vacation. It's amazing. You needed a map. You needed a route that you were going to travel. You needed to know it before you left. Of course, now we just punch it into the GPS, and we know it'll just get us there, or at least we trust that it will. Matthew shifts. Pretty noticeable shift. If we took the time to read Matthew 1 all the way into Matthew 2, you would notice this shift as well. Matthew 1 is all about people. Could there be any more names in Matthew chapter 1? Do you know what's not in Matthew 1 is any places? At the heart of Matthew 2 is actually places. It's a triptych. It's Jesus's journey now as a toddler from Bethlehem through Egypt to Nazareth. And he quotes these Old Testament fulfillments, and all of them have to do with place. With place. There's a shift from person to place. But of course, it's more than just a triptych about Jesus's travels. It's the story of how Jesus, yes, started in Bethlehem, yes, went to Egypt, and yes, ended up in Nazareth, just like the Old Testament prophets said. What we have here is Jesus continuing, or rather Matthew continuing to introduce Jesus, who he is. And here in particular, we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he's the promised, rightful, rescuer, king. And as Jesus travels, he puts these places on the map, quite literally. All in fulfillment of the Old Testament's triptych for the Messiah. There was a route. There was a path. There were places connected with the person, the Messiah, who would come. And here Matthew says that's the very route that Jesus followed, because Jesus is that person. Jesus is that promised King. So as he travels, he's revealing who he is. As we follow his journey on the map, it's a revelation that those places point to who this person is. And it all starts in Bethlehem. The point of this sermon, it is a single point sermon, is the true king must be worshipped. If you were to write down just six words this morning, I hope they would be this six. The true king must be worshipped. That's the point that I think Matthew's making in these first 12 verses. That's the point I want to argue to you this morning. So let's look at this point and this passage together. The true king must be worshipped. Jesus has just been born at the end of chapter 1. There's no chapter breaks originally here. And so the events of chapter 2 are after that, not surprisingly. But what may be surprising to you is that it could be as many as 2 years after that. If you look down in verse 11, Mary and Joseph are no longer in the manger. They're in a house now. You remember that Herod gives the decree that these infants should be killed up to 2 years old. So some time has passed. To put it another way, you need to keep in the back of your mind that that nativity scene probably shouldn't have the wise men. Shepherds, yes. Wise men, probably not. But they are part of the birth story, and they're rightly included as we think about Christmas. Matthew then tells us that this was in the day, look at chapter 2, verse 1, of Herod the king. He's just told us and established that Jesus is the rightful king, the Davidic king, through chapter 1, and yet here he introduces someone and he calls him the king. You should feel that tension, right? Jesus is the Davidic king, and then look what we have here. It's Herod the king. There's going to be a contrast set up, a stark contrast between Herod the king and this toddler, who's the true king, the rightful king, Jesus. So who was Herod? Well, this is Herod the Great. As you come across the name Herod in the New Testament, it's not always the same guy, so it's kind of confusing. So he had some sons, some of which he named Herod. He had some sons, some of which we refer to, Scripture refers to as Herod. Herod the Great, Herod here, was not a Jew. He was appointed the king of the Jews. That's significant. He was not born it. He ruled for 33 years. He established a dynasty, the Herodian dynasty. So thus, later, kings in that dynasty are referred to as Herod. But this is Herod the Great here. We'll meet one of his sons, Lord willing, next week. Let's just be clear. He was not a great guy. Let me give you some examples. He had 10 wives. He killed one of them. He killed two of his sons, killed other relatives. He ruled firmly. He was very jealous of any threats to his rule. He was ruthless at times. This is how one author described his death. Herod died in 4 BC in physical agony and with no love from family or nation. Josephus says that he was so concerned there would be no mourning when he died that he gave orders to have distinguished men killed at the time of his death so that the displays of grief that he craved would take place. Mercifully, the executions were not carried out. He was not a great guy, but he was a great builder. And that's why he gets the title Herod the Great, right? He built a palace in Jericho. He built all sorts of temples. He built fortresses and cities and a port. And he's the guy that built the temple structure, rebuilt it in Jerusalem, enlarged it. This is the second temple that was rebuilt after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. Think Ezra and Nehemiah. But it was really basic, so basic that the Jews at the time cried because of all it wasn't. And Herod here, Herod the Great, expanded it, beautified it. It took decades, this project in the heart of Jerusalem. So this makes sense when the Jews ask Jesus for a sign and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And what did the Jews say? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod's been at it for a long time, is what they're saying. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? So this is the temple that Jesus knew. This is the man, Herod, the great builder who built this temple, the one that would be destroyed by Rome in 70 AD the remains of which are in Jerusalem today. Herod the king is contrasted with Jesus, here still in verse 1, who was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That is, Bethlehem in the region associated with this tribe in particular, the tribe of Judah, of which it was promised, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So when Matthew tells us where Jesus is born and the region in which Jesus is born, he's telling us again that the birth of this baby is the birth of that king. The place tells you who he is. So far, we got Jesus and we got Herod. There's a contrast. And then in our verse, behold, that's a word of surprise. We have these wise men, what we often call the Magi. Maybe you remember the old song. We three kings of Orient are. It starts off on a bad foot. They were not kings, and it's very unlikely that there were only three. Who were they? Well, they brought three gifts, but most likely it was a whole caravan. They had to travel for weeks and weeks. What they brought was very valuable. They probably had security. And they were wise men. They were magi. You can hear the word that we get magician from. So the same word is used to describe individuals in Babylon in Daniel 1 and 2. They're magi. They're magicians. They're these wise men. Remember, Babylon is in the east, where these wise men came from. By this time, though, it was a more general term. It could be someone that practices astrology. That's the bad kind of astronomy. But back then, astronomy and astrology were closely wed. They interpreted dreams. They studied sacred texts. They pursued wisdom. They were wise men. They were magi. And in Matthew chapter 2, these men are traveling from the east to Jerusalem. And what are they doing but asking around for the king of the Jews? Note that phrase. It's significant. The king of the Jews who was to be born. Look again at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When you know who Herod is, every word of that punches. For we saw his star when it rose and came to worship him. We don't know what these men believed at the time. It's fun to think about, perhaps. We don't know what they understood, but we know that they wanted to worship the king of the Jews, and so they traveled far. Maybe they had learned from the Jews that remained in Babylon from the time of Daniel. We don't know. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why? He wasn't born king of the Jews. This is a direct threat. He was appointed king of the Jews. This was a threat to his throne. But it's not just Herod that's troubled. Look again at verse 3. All Jerusalem with him. Again, we don't know why all Jerusalem. Maybe it's referring to the religious leaders. Most likely, they're thinking, okay, Herod's mad. This is not good. He's not a good king when he's not mad. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Just put a note in that. We'll come back to that next week. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people. Again, one of the things you're just reading along, you're thinking, well, why didn't these Jewish religious leaders say, oh, we missed the start. Let's go. We'd love to go with you. We want to go meet this baby. Why didn't they join? We don't know. They evidently didn't see the star. Maybe they didn't believe. But they knew the prophecy. They knew Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Hundreds of years before, prophesied that a ruler needed to come from Bethlehem, from the city of David, the very place where Jesus was born. And of course, what we have here is not an exact quote. There's a few little changes that we need to note. For one, they add the words, by no means. Bethlehem was just a little village, about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. And yet, the implication is, once Jesus is there, it's no longer the least. He put the place on the map, we would say. And he will be a ruler who will shepherd. Perhaps here they're alluding to 2 Samuel 5, 2, where the Lord says to the King David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. The shepherd king language that's throughout the Old Testament. Or Micah 5, verse 4, just a couple verses later. You shall stand and shepherd, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The contrast is being set up even more. Herod did not shepherd his people. It doesn't seem that he even liked them. He only cared for himself. But Jesus would shepherd. He would care. He would lead. He would protect. He would be the shepherd king in the line of David, which Micah foretold, and his birth in Bethlehem confirms it. So the place tells you who he is. Herod then summons these wise men who are in Jerusalem asking about the birth of the king of the Jews. And he calls them there in verse 7 secretly. And he asks them, okay, when? I need to know the timing. When did this star appear? He's going to do some math. He's going to figure out when. He knows where now. It's Bethlehem. And now he needs to know when. He wants to know the timing. Look at verse 8. And he sent the wise men to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before. So same star seen again before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the wise men now know where. They knew the when. It was now. They had seen the star, but they didn't know the where. And they now know where to look for the king of the Jews. And Herod now has his timing, but for whatever reason, he doesn't go, but he sends them with their good intentions to do his work with his bad intentions. He says he wants to worship, but we know the end of the story. He does not want to worship. He wants to kill this threat, just like he had killed all other threats. What do we know about this star? In a sense, not a lot, but in a sense, enough to know it probably wasn't a star. Right? It's visible in the east. That phrase is not entirely clear. But then it's not visible again until the wise men leave Jerusalem and are heading to Bethlehem. And it seems to move with them. Then it becomes stationary over Jesus' location. That's not how stars work. So if I came to you and said, hey, I was driving by your house and I noticed a star over your house while I was driving by, you would think, well, that's odd. Because if you saw it from the other side, it might not be on over my house anymore. But this is something supernatural. I think it's fair to say. If you want to give more thought to that, there's a link in your bulletin. You can dive into an hour-long lecture on this very topic. But it's a light. I think we should think about the pillar of fire in the Old Testament that's leading Israel. A leading light stops over a place. We don't know more detail than that. Let's keep reading verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. What a picture. These intellectuals had traveled for a long time, a long way, at great cost to Bethlehem. And they step into Mary and Joseph's house and they worship a toddler. That's remarkable. They open their treasures. They offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, extravagant gifts, gifts fit for a king. Of course, this was the proper response that King Solomon had talked about way back in Psalm 72, where we read words like this: "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day." It's a surprise here that the first people to come and worship the true king are Gentiles from far away. How did they know? Again, we don't know. Maybe it was Daniel's influence passed down through the Jews in Babylon. What exactly did they believe? We don't know, but they wanted to worship him. And when they saw him, what did they do but worship the king? They worshiped this toddler king, the true king, not the one in his palace in Jericho, not the one executing people at will, not the one building massive structures, not the great king. Toddler king, who was the true king. We're told why they came. It is to worship, and that's exactly what they did. They fell down and worshiped the king. In verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I want to spend just our last few minutes seeking to apply our point. True king must be worshipped. Friends, in these wise men, we have the way forward, the way forward for each one of us, men and women made in the image of God. They worship the true king. This is the response which the birth of Jesus demands, and it still demands it today. So Christmas isn't just about recognizing merely. It isn't about acknowledging merely. Christmas is a summons. It's a summons to worship. It's a summons to worship the King. Maybe you're just now seeing Jesus and his claim to be King. Maybe you're seeing him this morning for the first time as a King. Maybe you just now are recognizing who he is. If that's you this Christmas, the wise men are showing you the way. You and I must fall down and worship Jesus. This is the response which Christmas requires: worship. So how exactly do we respond in worship? What are the gifts that we are to bring to King Jesus? Well, we trust and obey, right? We believe and serve. We rely on Jesus as the rescuer king, born in our place. Born to die, rather, in our place for our sins. And we worship him how? By trusting him and then by giving him our very lives. Jesus is the true king. He's the promised king. He's the rightful king. He's the rescuer king. He alone saves and he alone must be served. It's interesting that we have come to celebrate Christ's death, but for a very different reason than those in the first century celebrated the king's death, Herod's death. Jesus accomplished our salvation through his death, through his substitute. This is grace. This is why we as Christians celebrate the birth of the king, because that king is indeed our rescuer, our deliverer, our savior. He is Jesus, the God who saves. As Christians who trust in Christ alone to save us, the proper response that we are required is one of worship. It's our own dedication and service to him. So in the Bible, this worship involves real concrete, everyday moments. The concrete reality of every day of our lives. So let's be clear as we gather this last Sunday before Christmas, that the worship that the Bible requires, the worship that King Jesus requires of you and of me, is not limited to an hour on Sunday morning. It's not what we do when we're with other Christians one day a week. No, it's all of our lives. It's the whole of the Christian life given to Him. So this is whole persons falling down in worship. Again, the wise men show us the way. So if we're not worshiping God with our everyday lives, we shouldn't assume that we're worshiping God with our Sunday lives. When we gather as a church on Sunday morning, we are worshiping God together, but individually, we're not doing anything different than what we should have been doing all the other days of the week. Worshiping God with our lives. A life dedicated to Christ begins with a life dedicated to doing all that He commands. This is why the risen Christ, at the end of Matthew's gospel, told His disciples to make disciples. He says this, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Obedience, friends, is at the heart of this worship. And so that means that King Jesus has authority over the day-to-day in our lives, over the details, over the Monday through Friday. So as we head into Christmas, let me give you this caution. Here I'm thinking of my brothers and sisters. Here I'm thinking of myself. Beware of ever thinking or acting as if you can be apathetic in your Christian obedience because you are ministering and serving others. Let me explain. Here's how it often goes. You excuse your responsibility to love your spouse, not because you're out with friends every night, but because you're serving in the church. You excuse your responsibility to share the gospel, not because you're wasting time online, but because you're spending time serving. You excuse your responsibility to love God's word, not because you're engrossed in some secret sin, but because you're teaching God's word. And you experience little disturbance in your conscience related to your failure to love your spouse or share the gospel or love God's word because you do so much for others. You're neglecting obedience, a life of worship, and yet your conscience doesn't prick you because of all your service. But such service can never be an excuse to neglect the basic worship that we see modeled by the wise men, where they just fall down and worship. It affects their very lives. So let me ask you, is there some disobedience that you are excusing by your obedience? Obedience is at the heart of worship, and it involves the concrete reality of our everyday lives, not just acts of service that others see, not just service that is public or known. One must never be to the neglect of others, or our souls will shrink and become hollowed out. And the gifts we bring just become a public show. I love these wise men. Again, they show us the way. They gave gifts, but what did they do before they gave gifts? What were they already doing when they gave the gifts? Worshiping. They fell down and worshiped. And then they brought gifts as an expression of their heart disposition. They didn't reduce their worship to individual acts or sacrifice. They fell down and worshiped, and then they gave gifts. It started with their lives. Friends, it started way back in the East. It involved their whole beings. They fell down and modeled a posture before the King. Is that your posture this Christmas before King Jesus? Does your obedience confirm this posture? My prayer for you and me this Christmas is that it would be a time when we see who Jesus is as revealed in Matthew 1 and 2 and respond in worship, because the true King must be worshiped. Let me pray. Father God, we ask that you would give us hearts of worship, that it would start with trusting in Christ the King, a posture of submission, that we would realize that he has authority over all of our lives, and that we would seek to serve him as acts of worship. Father, I pray for any here this morning who are outside of Christ, who maybe for the first time have seen that Christ made incredible claims to be king, to be the king, the king that Jews and Gentiles, that all are to worship. Father, we pray that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ and begin to worship their king. And Father God, I pray for those here this morning who oh so easily excuse disobedience because of busyness and service. Father, would you help us to be those who, yes, serve you, but serve you with a heart posture of worship. Father, we pray as we head into this Christmas week that you would help us to see who Jesus is and to see how even the place, even Bethlehem, even Egypt, even Nazareth, tell us who our King really is. We ask that you'd be honored now as we respond in such worship. We pray in Christ's name.